One of the things, or the hardest things in the Christian life, is to have a reason for rejoicing and a heart of thanksgiving when we are in the midst of trials and suffering. Nevertheless, we know that this is an experience, or we know that this is the experience of men and women of the faith who rose to the challenges before them. We also know that those who endured to the end were sustained by the power of the grace of God as they fought the fight of faith with spirit-filled, childlike joy in Jesus Christ. Joy and thankfulness in the midst of sorrow is a characteristic of the road to glory. This is the normal Christian life. The more we become lovers of the truth of the gospel and the glory of Christ, the more we move towards persecution, not comfort. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The 2 Timothy 3:12. This is also why Peter says in verse 12 in our text, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Sickness, pain, disappointments, stress, and frustrations are normal. And this is why Peter's admonition in all these circumstances is this: but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So what I want to do this morning is make three cases for joy in suffering. Or make three reasons for joy as the roots of endurance through trials and suffering. And we're going to try to exposit the word in a different manner. We know we are doing this Delighting in God series, and so hang in there with me. And then after the three cases for joy and suffering and trials, I will lead us into a practical application, both in for each one of you individually and corporately as a church. So the first case I want to present to you, which we notice in verse 19, is that a radical Christian life is about a pursuit of joy in God, not making sacrifices for God. I'm going to lead you there. The radical Christian life is about a pursuit of joy in God, not making sacrifices for God. And there is a sense in which we feel that a radical Christian life is based on big sacrifices we make for our faith. You are admired when you make radical decisions for Christ that affect your lifestyle. You are admired when you change the way you spend your money, or where you live for the sake of the gospel, or when you give up your rights to which you feel you have been entitled. When you hear about someone who has been sold out to follow Jesus and they make radical changes for the gospel, it is right. It's understandable that we become impressed, or we become admirable of them. We also become sympathetic for them when they tell us about their difficulties as a result of their decision. And of course, we should feel bad when terrible things happen to them for following Jesus. But it's not strange. It's not strange to face hardships according to Peter here in our text. If you follow Jesus radically, you will have to lose a lot of things that you will not be able to keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. So the challenge for us today is to not convince ourselves that making a lot of sacrifice is a picture of radical obedience, because the act of radical obedience is not based on calculating what you have lost for the sake of Christ. It is based on the pursuit of joy in God, or the joy you gain while following Jesus Christ as you do good works. God is most glorified in us, not in what we do or what we give up or what we surrender for Him or what we give to Him, but by being satisfied alone in Him. Radical Christians who have left everything they had understood that obedience is an act of joy, not sacrifice. And Jesus' words in Mark 10:29 through 30 testify to this truth. He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." Why? Why would he include even persecutions in this? But then he finishes the sentence with these words, "and in the age to come, eternal life." And that's why the road to glory is not comfort. The road to glory is painful. So do not be surprised by pain and suffering when it comes to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's what David Livingstone said to the Cambridge students about his leaving the benefits of England, talking about making a sacrifice and being admired for it. He says, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and to the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Delighting in God is the foundation of a radical Christian life. Doing good or good works amidst suffering is indicative of our pleasure in the wisdom of God. Those who are delighting in the glory of God are the ones who have roots of endurance and will be resilient during the calamities in their own lives. So when one catastrophe happens after another, and when it seems like our prayers are not being answered, let me tell you that it is your pursuit of joy, it is your delight in the blessed God, which we talked about last Sunday, that will help you and me not to budge against bitterness and self-pity. So that's the first case. Delight in God, pursuit of joy, is what will cover you, what will protect you from thinking that you are going to lose a lot of things, but it will protect you from self, from bitterness and self-pity, and focus continuously in the God of grace. Here's the second case. The pursuit of joy in God is a Christian duty. We talked about this last Sunday, and it's a little bit of a review. That, yes, delighting in God is an act of obedience, but it's more than that. Delighting in God, in the glory of God, is a Christian duty, and it is what we are to do as followers of Jesus, because it's what makes the gospel evident in our lives, and it is also what makes true Christians have an appearance to the unbelieving world that their treasure or our treasure is not in anything in this world, but in God Himself who is in heaven. Now, I heard an argument from a person who had done a T40 training, that the goal of discipleship or leading a person towards maturity in Christ is obedience. And it's not about joy in Christ. I responded carefully to the commission to this argument, because we know that the commission given to us by Jesus and to the church is to teach all the nations all that He, Jesus, has commanded us. It means teaching them to obey. The argument is understandable. We are to teach obedience. But we have to go a little deeper. What is it exactly that we need to do in our act of obedience? If we are to teach all the nations to obey, what is it exactly that they need to do? Or what is it exactly they need to obey? Isn't it about pursuing joy in God? If they're going to do something, isn't it about obeying God's command to what? To rejoice? To pursue joy, to pursue their happiness, to delight in God. Now, there are Christians who are very uncomfortable saying that we have the obligation or duty to pursue joy. They like to think that our obligation is to obey, not to pursue joy. Have you heard of that? As you can see, to pursue joy is sounds like self-indulgent or hedonistic. So as a result, there are many who will argue that a radical Christian life is the pursuit of obedience, not a pursuit of joy. And this is also why we normally think that joy is like icing on the cake or the spin-off of obedience. But that's not right. The pursuit of pleasure in God is really a necessary part of having faith in Him. It is not a byproduct of the obedience of faith. The pursuit of joy is in itself an act of faith. So for this reason, I want to remind you from last Sunday's message that the pursuit of joy is our duty. I'm not taking that away. But there is something more to duty. That's what I want to show you. To delight in God is what we are ultimately commanded to do, because God made us to find our pleasure in His glory alone. We are created by God to make much of His greatness and joy and His glory and sovereignty and supremacy above all things. And this is not an option. And that's why I reminded you about three things last Sunday. There are biblical commands to pursue joy in God. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. I mean, think about that for a moment. Psalm 67:4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Psalm 100, shout joyfully all the earth. to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord. How? With gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Isn't it all about a command to be happy in God? And I tell you that it's not an option because there are biblical threats that's lurking up over our heads if we will not pursue joy in God. Deuteronomy 28:47 says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. Isn't that what's happening now in our culture? Because the people have forsaken God and pursued joy in the things of the world that they are. We are serving our enemies. And ultimately, the essence of evil is the pursuit of satisfaction outside of God. So let me read again the verse from Jeremiah reminding us about this truth. Jeremiah 2:12-13, be appalled of heavens at this and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so once again, joy or delighting in God is an act of obedience. And since joy is an act of doing what God tells us to do, then our joy is not merely the outworking of our obedience. It is obedience in itself. The essential part of our obedience is to be glad. Did you hear that? The essential part of our obedience to God is to have a white hot affection for the glory of God. So then it is our duty to be glad in God because it gives evidence that we are children of God and we are His. Joy, your joy is what shows that you are fulfilling the commands of God. Let me give you an example about this so that you can detect the difference jumping from duty to delight. And there was an example like this by Pastor John several years ago using roses. I'm going to use something else. Suppose Daniel Kiminish tells Julia, they're not here, right? Okay, we can talk about them. That he would like to take her out for dinner one evening this week. Daniel says, sweetie, I'm taking you out for dinner tonight. I've already made a reservation in one of our favorite restaurants. And I've also arranged a babysitter for our kids, to watch our kids. Julia is so happy. She says, that's so kind of you and so romantic of you. What made you think of doing that this week? Suppose Daniel says, with his feeling so responsible attitude, well, I just felt this overwhelming sense of responsibility to do something nice for you on my way home from work. Now, there's nothing wrong with that response, right? That's okay, right? I just thought of something nice. I just felt this. I'm your husband. I just felt this responsibility, to do this. That's okay. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. Doing your duty or responsibility is fine. It makes you look good. It makes you look responsible. But let's change to drive the point. Let's change Daniel's response at this time. Suppose he says, to Julia, asking her why he did it, he says, I am delighted to take you out to dinner tonight because I love you so much and I'm so glad you are my wife and I just wanted to have some time with you all for myself. Think about that for a moment. He didn't talk about his responsibility. Instead, he talked about his joy. How do you think Julia would have felt this at this time? she would feel honored. Not just served, of course served also, but honored. And Daniel would feel joy. And you see, this is where the case is. There are times when you and I are so focused on our responsibility that there is no joy in doing our responsibility. And so the command is, serve your God with gladness. Serve your God with gladness. So in other words, then, there is no difference between this example and the pursuit of joy and the act of obedience. Make your act of obedience your reason for rejoicing. That's what I'm getting at. Obey with gladness. So they are not separated. And what we notice is that the pursuit of joy is in our obedience is what makes God's glory treasured. And it is also what puts our gladness on display. As John Piper says, pleasure is the measure of your treasure. And so what we are contending with here is that the pursuit of pleasure is truly a necessary part of being disobedient. This is not an issue of semantics, or we're not playing with words, or playing or doing word games. Because according to C.S. Lewis, and I quote here, it is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can. Of course, it sounds self-gratifying and controversial. But as I remind you again, God commands it, the Bible commands it, and it is devastatingly true. It is overwhelmingly true because you have to forsake all of the good things in your life that have the potential for you to idolize. And it is also very serious because God, again, threatens us with terrible things if we will not obey. Now, I do not mean that happiness is the highest good, or our happiness is the highest good. What we mean in that pursuing the highest good will always result in our happiness. We know that already. When we pursue what we believe is the highest good, we will always experience joy. So what I want you to consider is that word, the highest good. Where? Who? What is the highest good that will give you joy? What's the highest good you need to pursue in order to give you, that will give you true and lasting joy or happiness? So to answer that question, what I want you to consider is that we should pursue happiness with all of our might in the one who is the highest good. And that's God. In God. In Jesus Christ. And as John Piper says again, the desire to be happy, although it sounds hedonistic, although it sounds self-gratifying, is a proper motive for every good deed. If you abandon pursuit of your own joy in the things of the world and pursue God. For if you abandon pursuit of your own joy in God, you cannot please God. So that's the second case. Joy, the pursuit of joy in God is a Christian duty. The third case is this. Delighting in God is what helps us to cope, or help us cope in our extremities. We notice in verse 16 something radical. Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So talking about suffering as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, taking this into account, I hope to direct your heart's affections towards the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ this Thanksgiving week, because it is the source of strength that makes us resilient against bitterness and self-pity. It is what makes us truly thankful, or have a heart of thankfulness as we gather around, as we gather with friends and family members to have a Thanksgiving feast. Because when you have this joy in God, what they will see in you is not, or your friends, what they will see in you is not mainly your goodness, your kindness, but what they will see ultimately is your joy in God, whose glory and goodness and faithfulness and grace is in you beyond measure. Peter says, glorify him, glorify God in the midst of suffering. And to glorify God means to worship him with the thankful heart in the midst of suffering and loneliness, or troubles, or hardships. Glorifying God also means showing by your actions and attitude that God is glorious and valuable to us, even when people are making fun of us, or when they scorn us, or even hurt us. And ultimately, the greatest way to show that God satisfies our hearts is to keep on rejoicing, even when all other necessities for our satisfactions are falling apart or falling away. It is when we keep on rejoicing in God in the midst of suffering that shows that God and not our preferences or other things is the source of our joy. And this is the reason why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing during troubled times. It is being satisfied in God that can help us cope when we are struggling with loneliness and depression. It is the joy and delight in God that can protect us from feeling alone, from feeling troubled, as if the world has fallen upon us. So let's make some application here. We know that life is hard, and our time is marked with or by emotional instability. So to be happy in God is the greatest thing I can offer you this week as we look forward to Thanksgiving celebration. Delighting in God is where you and I can truly experience the most enjoyment in life, and it is what will ultimately glorify God the most or most fully here at Desiring God. So let me give you two applications, which I mentioned in the beginning. One for us, for you individually, and one, second one, for us corporately. The cost for the pursuit of joy in God is huge, but it is worth it. It's worth it for you and me. There is a cost in delighting in the glory of God. In other words, you will have to exchange the fleeting pleasures of this life in order to gain what you cannot lose for eternity. You have to be willing to suffer loss in order to gain Christ. The beauty of this exchange is that what you lose on earth cannot be compared to the glory of Christ, which you will have, which you will hold forever. Here's a wonderful example from Trevor Douglas, who experienced this truth while serving with World Team as a single missionary in the high mountains in the Philippines. He writes these words, which is a story from one of his friends in his book, Wanted More Single Men. He says, perhaps loneliness takes the heaviest toll. At creation, God knew that man needed companionship. The single male missionary forfeits that legitimate need and embraces loneliness. I well remember how a fellow single missionary brother poured out his heart to me. Christmas is especially bad, he said. That's the hardest. Once I was invited to spend Christmas with a family, but after I got there, I wish I had never gone. I felt like they were just trying to do me a favor. I felt like an intruder. Next Christmas, I drove off in my car far away, rented a motel room, and sat there and cried. There are choices in life. And an example I'm giving is like voluntary singleness, where you will experience painful loneliness as you delight in the obedience to the will of God. But great is your reward. God promises that you are blessed. That's what we read in verse 14 in our text. Blessed are you. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests. Did you hear that? Rests upon you. Trusting in the sovereignty of God and being single or whatever you choose or whatever you lose for the sake of joyful obedience to Christ is costly, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Douglas Trevor again is very helpful to us here. He writes, Jesus admitted that singleness is costly, so much that not everyone can endure it. The obvious cause is the attitude that single men might be gay or at least slightly strange and perhaps anti-female. Our North American society is structured definitely for couples, not so the tribe of Ayangan Ifugaos in the Philippines, among whom I work. Although 99% of the men are married, they don't look at the 1% as weird. The social cost only hits me when I return home, in churches, among Christians, who all of our people should know better. So, there's cost. There's a cost. And this is just an example. There are other examples you can tell me, you can use. But my challenge for you, whatever you have abandoned, whatever you have forsaken to follow Jesus, don't be dismayed. Don't be afraid. Peter says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, and the power of God is upon you. You will be able to endure it. You will be able to overcome it, and you will be able to have a heart of thanksgiving because He is with you. And He says, then rejoice. Rejoice in God. And so keep on rejoicing in suffering because then, again, the pursuit of joy in God will keep you strong in the midst of sorrow. This means that in the hour of our greatest trials, there is a great consolation in knowing that Christ's power helps us to worship God and that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. You may think that you will not be able to bear it, but God's promise to you as you rejoice and be glad in Him is that you are blessed and that the Spirit of glory is within you. So that's for you individually. It's costly, but it's worth it. But this is the second one for us as a church. Our worship, because of this challenge then, must be a mingling of joy and sorrow. Since our duty is to be happy in God alone, our corporate worship must be characterized by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The reason for this is because we know that there are people who are dying of cancer. And they may be here. There are people who are suffering There are people whose marriage is in disarray, whose children have broken their hearts, who are barely making it financially, and who have lost their jobs, who are lonely and frightened and misunderstood and depressed. We know that life is hard, and Christian life is hard. And no matter what we do, or even what we take, or pills we take, or drugs we use, the emotional pain, I'm not talking about bad drugs, good drugs, the emotional pain does not go away. I do not want the church service then to be treated like a seminary lecture where everything is heady, or like a radio talk show where everything sounds chipper, or high-spirited chatter that is designed to make us, you and me, feel lighthearted or playful or even bouncy. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should come to worship seeking to arrange our worship service with a heavy atmosphere of solemnity, just because I'm saying that the worship service here at Desiring God, I hope, is joyful and sorrowful at the same time. Sorrowful and yet rejoicing. What I'm advocating is the type of worship where you are, all of us are expressing unswerving joy in Jesus that is evident in the midst of our sorrow. And so when the Bible says Psalm 47:1-2, clap your hands, O peoples, it's okay to clap. It's okay to clap your hands. It's okay to raise your hands. It's okay to raise your voices, because God commands it in your joy in Him. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. It's okay. And sometimes, I guess we as pastors here do not show much of our, I mean, growing up in the Philippines, I was more exuberant before I came to the United States in doing worship. I don't know, something happened to me in seminary. I lost my real good clapping, but from time to time it comes out. When you are clapping, I tend to clap more. But let's have that kind of attitude. I'm not saying it's only in clapping. I'm just showing that joy is expressed in many different ways. And so when it's appropriate, do it. Show it. Let's rejoice and be glad in the presence of God, because life is hard. And then the other side of this joyful, sorrowing experience is this: when we need to sing with joy, words like these, on that day, when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. That's what it is like. It's neither like so melancholy that people outside think that you have lost everything you've got, or the other side, that you are bouncy, people thinking that you are crazy. It's either or. It's right in the middle, because you are delighting in the glory of God and you're happy in the midst of loneliness, in the midst of suffering, because you have God. And so let me say it again and again and again. We need to spread a passion for the supremacy of God as a church. And what we need to spread as a church, it's not about how many missionaries we support, or what kind of outreaches we have, or what kind of preaching we like, or what kind of programs or Sunday school curriculum we use. It's about joy. It's about the joy we have in the midst of suffering. It's not about, contrasting that again, it's not about joy in health. It's not about joy in wealth. It's not about ease, joy in ease, or when everyone speaks well of us. Because you see, when everything is going well, it's easy to rejoice. So telling others about joy when everything is going well doesn't necessarily mean anything for those who are hearing it. It's joy in the midst of sorrow that others need to see in us, because that's what they do not have. Jesus says, and I close with these words, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Do you know what else he said after this? Those who were in Sunday school this morning, I think, heard it, right? Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And he says after this, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Do you think that was random? After Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, and then he says right after, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. Where did that come from? It wasn't random. The salt that the world needs to taste and the brightness of the light that the world needs to see in you and me, in us, a desiring God, is the joy we have in the glory of Christ in the midst of fiery trials, in the midst of scorn, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of pain, because He is our reward. And it is precisely this relentless, this resilient, this indomitable joy in sorrow that makes God most glorified in us. Let us pray.